The Lord be with you. Good morning and welcome to IPC Zurich. If you're visiting with us this morning, an especially warm welcome to you. If you look around you, you will see a wonderfully diverse congregation. But more importantly, as you look around you, you will see a wonderfully united congregation, united in their faith in the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please join me now in prayer as we prepare our hearts for worship. Let's pray. Loving God, we've come this morning to worship you. Help us to pray to you in faith, sing your praises with gratitude, and to listen to your word with eagerness. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 147, verses 1 to 6, and can be found on page 632 of the Church Bibles. Praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise him. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. The Lord sustains the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground. Today's New Testament reading comes from Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 to 30, and can be found on page 987 of the Church Bibles. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
If you've been with us over the past few weeks during this Lenten season, you'll know that we've been looking at the topic of discipleship, Christian discipleship, true Christian discipleship. And in order to do so, we've been looking at discipleship through the lens of the disciple Peter. And we've been seeing more often than not, how Peter's failings can tell us something about what true discipleship is all about. And today is no exception to that rule. We're going to look at Peter and some of his failings in order to learn from the text what true discipleship, what truly following Jesus Christ is all about. So in order to help us to understand this week's interaction between Peter and Jesus, I'd like to start with a couple of things that are going to take a little time, so be patient. We'll get to the text eventually. We'll get to the story. First, I'd like to start with a reflection on human nature, fallen human nature. And the second, a little bit about the events leading up to this interaction that Jesus and Peter have with each other this morning. So first, a little bit about human nature, and then second, we'll look at the events leading up to our story today. So human nature, let's think about humans and how they relate to each other. Now, I doubt this is going to surprise any of you, but did you know that study after study after study seems to suggest, and this is in the field of social comparison, study after study after study seems to suggest that humans are not so much interested in being good in and of themselves as they are interested in being better than other people. All right? So, for example, humans are not so much interested in being fast as they are interested in being faster. Faster than other people. Faster than everyone else. Humans are not so much interested in being good looking as they are in being better looking. Humans are not so much interested in being rich as they are in being richer. Humans are not interested in actually in having smart kids. They are interested in having smarter kids, right? Not so much interested in being holy, perhaps, but actually much more interested in being holier. And finally, I might suggest as an example, not so much interested in attending an amazing church, but an amazing-er, which is not a word, by the way. But I'm an American, so I can say things like that, right? Not interested in being part of an amazing church, but they want to be part of the most amazing church ever, right? The bottom line is that humans often enjoy not so much who they are or what they do or what they have, but who they are and what they do and what they have in relation to others. So I'd mentioned that people study these sorts of things. I think one study in particular is pretty illustrative of this. The simplified version, I've changed some of the details to make it more accessible for us this morning, but let me just tell you about one study. In this one study, two participants were asked to sit next to each other, and they were asked to play a game of counting dots on a screen. Okay, two people sitting next to each other, counting dots on a screen. If the participants counted the dots correctly, they were given a monetary reward. And as they were given this monetary reward, their brain activity was studied through the use of an MRI. Now, important to note is that these two participants were not competing against each other for their rewards. Each was given a reward based only on their own performance, not on the performance of the person sitting next to them. Had no relation, their reward had no relation to what the other person was doing. But, and this is important, they were aware of each other's performance and each other's pay. They each knew if the other had counted the dots correctly and what reward they had received for it. Okay, so as these two people repeatedly played this game next to each other, counting the dots, researchers monitored their brain activity, and this is what they found out. Two things I'm going to mention. First, they found out that the relative amount of the award often gave more pleasure than the absolute amount of the reward. In other words, what gave the participants the most pleasure was not how high the actual amount of their monetary reward, what that was, but rather how high it was in comparison to what the other guy got. For example, in one scenario, and again, it wasn't with Frank's, but I'll use it in Frank's. In one scenario, a 75-franc reward given to participant one in comparison to a 50-franc award given to participant number two. So participant one got 75, participant two got 50. This gave more pleasure to participant number one than when both participant one and participant two were given double the amount, 150. So it didn't matter that participant number one's reward in the second scenario was double what he had received in the first scenario. What gave the most pleasure was receiving a reward that was greater than the other person's reward, even when it was less than half, or half. Another finding was this. correctly identifying the number of dots. That was part of the exercise. This gave pleasure to each participant when they got the answer right. But correctly identifying the number of dots when the other participant incorrectly identified the number of dots, well, this gave immense pleasure. The brain, right? A correct answer by participant number one lit up the reward center in both scenarios for participant number one. But a correct answer for participant one paired with an incorrect answer of participant two, like I said, made it explode. So as it turns out, while being right is satisfying, being righter is absolutely delicious. You with me? All right. Well, considering all this then, of course, what we find frequently presented us in Scripture as well, we might say then that often the lens through which we see the world is a relative lens or a comparative lens, not an absolute one. Meaning and significance are gained through being blessed much. Meaning and significance are not gained through being blessed much, but by being blessed more. I don't know if I've ever done this, but I'm going to tell a joke now. Okay? It's attributed to being a Russian joke. I don't know if it is. But I tell it not to entertain, but to edify. Okay? Just keep that in mind. Not to entertain, but to edify. And it gives us another insight into human nature, I think. So see if this joke rings true. A magical fish offers to give a peasant one wish. The fish says to the peasant, you can have any wish you want, right? The peasant starts wondering what treasures that he will wish for with this one wish. But then the fish adds this, the magical fish adds this, this one stipulation. Whatever the peasant receives as part of his wish, his neighbor will receive double. Some of you know this one already, I think, right? Well, the peasant says, well, if my neighbor is going to receive double of what I wish for, then I want you to poke out one of my eyes. Think about that. Better to still have more than to have both your eyes, right? Okay, so that's first item of preparation for today's sermon, the story of Peter and Jesus as they interact in our text today. It's going to be important to understand this because Peter, as we find him in our story today, he's not interested in poking anyone's eyes out. He's not interested in wishing bad fortune on anyone else. He is, though, seeing the world, seeing discipleship through this lens of comparison. He's seeing discipleship as an exercise in relative virtue and comparative righteousness. And as we'll find out, Jesus has something to say about that. Now, the second item, though, of preparation, before we get into the story, an examination of the events leading up to Peter and Jesus talking to each other. So as we began our reading of the story this morning, Jesus and his disciples had just had an encounter. They had an encounter with someone that is known in Scripture as the rich young ruler or the rich young man. We've heard of him, right? Many of us have probably heard of the rich young ruler or the rich young man. What we need to know about that encounter is this. It is clear from this young man's encounter with Jesus that he is trying to figure out a way to live the life he wants to live and still spend eternity in heaven. That's what this young man's after. He wants to live the life he wants to live, but he still wants to spend eternity in heaven. He wants the good life now and the eternal life later. And he comes to Jesus that day trying to figure out how to make it all happen, how to get approval for that. Well, sorry, Jesus in effect says, no can do. I want you now to give it all up and come follow me. Specifically what he says, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give it to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. See, Jesus knew where this guy's heart was. Well, clearly, the young ruler was not prepared to do this. And we read this next. When the young man heard this from Jesus, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Okay, so the young man is not prepared to part with the life he loves. And after he leaves, Jesus uses this young man as an object lesson about the dangers, well, actually the perils of great wealth as it concerns true faith. This young man's example represents just one of the ways in which true faith and great wealth can, they don't have to be, but can be at odds with each other. So you remember the statement Jesus uses, we read this earlier, you remember the statement he uses to teach his disciples about this, right? He talks about a camel and an eye of a needle, right? That's what we heard earlier in the reading. His point being that if great wealth and the good life that it enables is your thing, the thing you want, the thing you need, the thing you love, the thing you adore, well, then God can't be and won't be your thing if those other things are your thing. Either God is your thing or your wealth is your thing. You can't have both as your thing. If your life is very much about your wealth, if your wealth is an inseparable part of your identity, who you are and what you're all about, then your life is actually not going to be about God. No matter how many God words you use every week, no matter how much God stuff you do every week, it's just not going to be. All right, so those were the events leading up to this encounter now between Jesus and Peter. Peter has witnessed this interaction between Jesus and this rich young man, and this teaching moment that has come from it. Peter has witnessed this man's refusal to leave everything and follow Jesus. And after Peter witnesses this, he says then to Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? So, the young man can't leave everything and follow Jesus. Peter says, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Now, you can't see this in what is written in your Bibles or in your bulletins. In the English translation of this Greek text. But that we, at the beginning of the sentence, this is actually what you would call an emphatic we. Peter's placing a lot of emphasis on this word we. So more accurately, we perhaps can read Peter's words like this. We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? You see what Peter's doing here, yeah? You see what he's doing? He is contrasting his wonderful discipleship with the deplorable discipleship of that rich young man. He's highlighting his faithfulness over this rich young man's unfaithfulness. He's drawing attention to his life of sacrifice and service, comparing it to that rich young man's life of power and prestige. And Peter does so expecting a reward for it. Remember, just after declaring that he and his fellow disciples had left everything to follow Jesus, Peter then asked Jesus what there was in it for him. What then will there be for us, he asked, straight from the text. Clearly, Peter thinks that he and his fellow disciples deserve something quite special for leaving everything behind and following Jesus, unlike that other guy. Clearly, Peter is quite confident that his goodness relative to the badness of the rich young ruler or rich young man is going to earn him something. And he wants to know now what that something is. What's it going to be, Jesus? given who that guy is and given who I am. Well, Jesus hears what Peter says, and actually, surprisingly, he doesn't scold him right away for what he says. And actually, he doesn't even do so directly. Jesus affirms what Peter has to say about the heavenly rewards for his disciples. Jesus speaks in metaphorical terms of a place of power and glory that is to come for his disciples, and a 100-time reward for their sacrifice. But then Jesus finishes his comments with these words as a warning to Peter and the other disciples. He says this, "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Well, that's interesting. Why include that statement? Why include that line if you're Jesus? Why say this to your disciples at that point? Why discuss eternal rewards for your disciples and then make quite a provocative statement that many who are first will be last and many who are last will be first? And then, as we read further, we didn't read it this morning, but if we read further, why then does Jesus go on to tell a parable? A parable about workers in a vineyard. A parable about workers in a vineyard who, although they had been paid what they were promised, they thought they deserved more. And particularly, they thought they deserved more in comparison to some other workers who came later. Some of us recognize that parable, right? They thought they deserved more, those workers, because after all, they had worked more. They had done more. They had accomplished more than those other guys, the other servants, the other laborers. And then Jesus ends that parable with these words that I think you'll recognize again. "So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Do you think maybe Jesus has a message for Peter here? I do, and I think it's actually a message for us too. You see, Peter here is thinking he's a star disciple. Because in comparison to the rich man and others, he was doing pretty well with walking the walk of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Peter, after all, had given up much of his life as he knew it. Job, home, money, possessions, family, friends. He'd given much up to obey Jesus' call to follow him. Something this young rich man had refused to do. In Peter's mind, then, this relative virtue, this comparative righteousness, had earned him a place of honor in God's kingdom. But of course, he was wrong, terribly wrong. And that's because Peter had not given up what was the most important thing for him to give up. And that was his pride. His pride. Even though Peter had given up so much else, he hadn't given up the idea that he was better, and that he deserved more. Peter could part with a lot, but it seems he couldn't part with this. He simply needed to be the guy on top. And Jesus, of course, knows it. He sees it. And that's why he responds to Peter in the way he responds. What Jesus responds to Peter through these warnings about the first and the last, repeated twice, and this teaching of the parable of the servants or the workers in the vineyard, what it tells us is this. And these are my words taken from many, many Christian authors who have written about this subject. Christian discipleship is not the pursuit of comparative righteousness, but rather the practice of Christ-like goodness. Christian discipleship is not a quest for relative virtue, but rather a response to absolute grace. You see, Peter had it all wrong, or he had a lot wrong. In the kingdom of God, there are no rewards for those who think they're better than everyone else. There are no rewards for the proud of heart, including the proud of heart who faithfully come to church, who actively participate in ministries, who lead programs, who serve in offices, who donate money, who give time, who say wonderful prayers and preach fabulous sermons, or at least average sermons on a good day. All this stuff doesn't matter when the heart is still ruled by pride. Pride in this case is not the great leveler. It's the great canceller, the great negator. As we see in Peter's case, pride, particularly spiritual pride, makes all the service and sacrifice of a would-be disciple of Jesus Christ basically irrelevant, inconsequential, immaterial. In the end, it doesn't really count when it comes from a proud heart. Heart that looks around and says, boy, I'm glad I'm me and not them. So long as the fundamental disposition of the heart is one of superiority and entitlement, superiority toward others and entitlement toward God, true discipleship doesn't happen. How many of you have ever heard of something called the seven deadly sins? The seven deadly sins, right? Okay. Pope, many years ago, is Gregory the First. He was the Pope. That he formulated a list of what he thought were the sins that most separated people from God, most distanced them from him. So over the years, there have been subtractions and additions. At one time, there were eight, and then seven, and a different seven. There have been changes, modifications. But one thing has remained fairly constant over the hundreds of years, I think even thousands of years, or a little bit more than 1,000 years, that this has been around for. And that is the identity of the sin that tops the list. The identity of the sin that most separates someone from God and distances them from him. Any guesses? Pride, right? Pride. Not only should I should say the pride is identified as the worst sin, but actually early on there's some suggestions in the historical documents that pride wasn't even on the list because it was seen as the root of all the other sins. It was so fundamental, so basic that it wasn't even mentioned because it was the one that was at the base of every other one. Thinking you're better and as a result, thinking you deserve more, it's really the root of all human sin. So for this reason then, human pride, particularly spiritual pride, is incompatible with true discipleship. When you think you're better and you deserve more, you have, in effect, made a declaration that you do not need the grace of Jesus Christ, nor the salvation he has to offer. Well, maybe in some sentimental way, some warm and fuzzy hearth and home, family and tradition sort of way, you might feel that you need Jesus, because it's kind of what gives you a cozy feeling. But at the end of the day, not really. Not really, because after all, you're doing pretty well on your own, especially in comparison to other people. Those people, whoever those people happen to be this year, changes from year to year. So to close, let me ask you this. Let's look at those two statements again. Christian discipleship is not the pursuit of comparative righteousness, but the practice of Christ-like goodness. Christian discipleship is not a quest for relative virtue, but it is a response to absolute grace. I think most of us would agree with those statements. The question, of course, for all of us, myself included, is, are we actually living those statements? We're believing them, but are we living them? Where do we get our ideas of true discipleship from? And maybe, just maybe for some of us, maybe for many of us, it's the same place Peter got his ideas from. From looking at other people. People like that rich young man. People who have seemingly rejected Jesus' call to follow them. That's where we get ideas about our discipleship from. People maybe who are doing it half-heartedly, unlike us. They're going through the motions of discipleship. We see these types of people, like the rich young man, varying manifestations. And like Peter, we figure we're better, we're good. We see people who don't pray as we do, don't go to Bible studies as we do, don't attend church as we do, don't subscribe to the same doctrines as we do, don't hold the same beliefs as we do, don't condemn the same people we do, don't criticize the same positions we do. And because of this, we figure, because we're better, we're good. We're better, we're good. Nothing could be further from the truth. Ultimately, we're only good because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So any ideas of our goodness arising from other people's badness is a lie. A comforting lie, to be sure. A convenient lie, to be sure. An attractive lie, to be sure. A delicious lie, to be sure. But a lie nonetheless. And that's because the standard for Christian discipleship is not the rich young man or anyone else we might look at. No, the standard is Christ Jesus himself. Apostle Paul tells us as much in Philippians 2. It's a familiar passage. Many of you know it. Here Paul speaks about the necessity for humility. And he tells the Philippian believers this: your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Indeed, it is to him we should be looking. It is to him we should be comparing ourselves. Not our friends, not our family, not the people who live on our street, not the people we see on the internet, not the people out there. To Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the standard, and it is to him we should, in some sense, be comparing ourselves. And then when we do this, when we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, this should make us in humility fall to our knees and pray. Pray for forgiveness and for Christ's Spirit to inhabit us and to overcome us, and that we might pattern our lives then after him. You see, it's only when we compare ourselves to Christ that we can see our need for grace. We don't need grace if it's a comparative thing. But when it's a Christ thing, boy, do we need grace, right? And thankfully, what a grace it is. What a grace it is. That's the beauty of all this. What a grace it is. It's a grace freely given to people like you and people like me. It's a grace freely given to people who don't deserve it. People, rather, simply just to whom Christ wills it. People who see their need. People who recognize his provision. People who embrace the gift. So my prayer this morning is that the Holy Spirit would give us the power to take our eyes of comparison, our very human eyes of comparison, that we would take our eyes of comparison off everyone else around us and instead place them on Jesus. Because he is the one through whom we see our failings, but beautifully also the one through whom we find our salvation. Please join me in prayer. Father, you have given us Jesus as an example and as a Savior. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us embrace him as both. Give us this wonderful gift of humility. Help us in our lives to radiate the beauty of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in everything we say and do. And we say this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Go out into the world this week committed to following Jesus. Follow not pursuing comparative righteousness, but rather practicing Christ-like goodness. Follow not as a quest for relative virtue, but rather as a response to absolute grace. And may that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.